I have to take a sip from my new coffee mug. I don't know if you can read it from there, but I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. It was last week's opening illustration to preaching 1 Corinthians 10, and this was sitting on my desk as a gift from Pastor Bill on Tuesday morning. So, fantastic. That segues into something I want to do before we start preaching. I want to ask you to pray with me for what I'll be doing this week. I fly out Tuesday morning to Graham, Texas, a small little town in Texas where pastors from a couple hundred mile radius will be coming to a workshop on biblical exposition. And I am humbled and thankful and excited to be an instructor at the workshop. We're going to be studying the book of 1 Samuel and how do you preach Christ from Old Testament narrative so that we're faithful to preach the text of Scripture in its context. I got an email Friday from Ryan Bishop, the pastor of, Redeemer Church there, where that's going to be hosting the gathering in Texas. And he said, "Brother, will you just pray and ask your congregation to pray that God would do a disproportionate thing as ministers of the gospel get together and study his word?" And so I'm going to ask you all to join me in that prayer. Every year that I go to these workshops, it seems that in a small group setting or privately one-on-one with a pastor, the Lord allows me to intersect with somebody who says, "I just can't do it anymore. I'm tired in ministry, or my local church context is just, it's not working." Or men who would be honest and say, "I've lost sight of the power of God's word to convert hearts and to change lives." And where God does a work in the heart of that minister of the gospel away from his local church setting, just to reinvigorate with an understanding of the effective power and the utility of God's word for his people. And so I'm just going to ask if you would to pray with me that this workshop would be incredibly productive and that God would do his work in me. When I go, I represent you. I'm thankful to the elders allowing me to go do that about once or twice a year, and pray for my family as I'm gone, because it's a pretty heavy study week for me, but it's an invigorating one. And so AJ's going to preach next Lord's Day. I'll be back. But I want to ask you to start this time in God's word with me praying for the workshop in Texas. So let's do that. Father, we just ask that you'd be pleased for safe travel for all the ministers that will be traveling to Texas at this workshop that was canceled last year due to COVID, and just the chance for men to get together and study your word. And I pray that we would be faithful in it, that you would have your way with us, that you'd form new relationships, that you would minister to those who are burdened and tired and exhausted in ministry. It'd be an invigorating time, that you convict but also comfort those who may be in autopilot and have lost sight of the powerful need to communicate your word, to study it and to be a listening preacher before a speaking preacher. So I just pray you would do your work. I pray you do a work in me. You'd equip me to come home to be a husband and a father and a pastor and a friend, and that you'd bless Christ's community for it. Lord, your word is powerful, and now as we turn to it in 1 Corinthians, we ask you'd help us to experience your Holy Spirit's application of it into our lives. And so we thank you for these verses that we come to in 1 Corinthians 10, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're visiting with us, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians. We're right here in the middle of chapter 10. And really, chapter 10 is kind of on the heels of three chapters that are emphatic about the freedom that we have in Christ. And so I want to kind of catch you up. What's going on? Well, Paul has just really unloaded a history lesson for the people of God. We looked at it last week. I think last week was one of the heavier times in the scriptures that we've had as a church over the last year. The heaviness of thinking through the historical warning of God's people in the middle of their rescue in the wilderness being idolatrous, and that idolatry leading to indulgence. And you know that idolatry is empty if there's no satisfaction that comes from the indulgence of the things that are associated with it, because you're never going to be filled up because it's empty. And that when idolatry and indulgence are so regularly practiced by the people of God, they become indifferent to the gospel of God, even maybe while they're coming to worship each Lord's Day, even maybe while we're in community groups, even maybe while we pray for Thanksgiving over a meal. Total indifference to the gospel because of indulgent idolatry. And so Paul gives a heavy warning about individual idolatry. Now we transition into these verses, and he's not talking so much about running headlong into idolatry and knowing we're doing it and being indifferent to the gospel. What he's going to say now is, some of you in the church in Corinth, you actually think it's pretty much no big deal to be as associated as you are with the pagan festivals and the ritual worship of false gods in the city of Corinth. So he's not talking so much about running toward idolatry with intention and disobedience and rebellion. He's talking to those who are flippant in their freedom in Christ. And notice the pastoral sensitivity that he has in verse 14. He calls them my beloved. He loves this church of young believers in a secular city. My beloved, I want you to flee, run from idolatry. So let me ask you, if you would, to stand with me, and let's just attend to God's word and hear it read and have the Spirit work among us to apply it to our lives. The word of God, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of God. You may be seated. So this is, it's not the tail end of the freedom section, but it comes to us after Paul being pretty clear in what he's been teaching that we ought to be free in Christ as followers of Christ, right? So if you're a Christian, especially if you're a Christian who joined us Friday night here, Christ is reigning. He will rule. He will reign. All enemies are under his feet and they will be crushed. And so the experience a Christian should have in a world that doesn't honor God in general is of total freedom, not fear. And Paul's been emphatic, hasn't he, in these recent chapters of the freedom that Christians have. We're not to be slaves to ceremonial religion, he said. You're free in Christ. We're not slaves to the passion of the flesh that wage war against our soul. We're free in Christ. And so freedom's been the big emphasis, and he wants the church to be mindful of that, but we have to finally kind of get the agitation, get it to rise all the way to the surface to say, well, wait a second, is there a limit to the freedom that one has in Christ? Is there a point at which Paul will not cross a certain line of living in and living out his freedom that he says is ours in the gospel? Not all things are for our good. Not all things are from God. What's the line? And that's where this text really starts to help us out. What is the line where I'll be all things to all people collides with, I have now begun to violate the holiness, the worship, and I'm actually in danger of provoking the jealousy of God? Paul wants us to wrestle with the line. And here's what he says the line is. He essentially says the line is when you begin to participate with the demons who are at war with the God of redemption and the God of all creation. The line is when you've gotten so close to this pagan culture around you that worships false gods while they may be bowing the knee to just a piece of wood or a piece of stone, and it's empty, it's nothing, it's mythical, there's nothing there. But if you give yourself to what they are regularly participating in, you're actively complicit in and participating in that which is against the God of your rescue in Jesus. There is a line. That's pretty clear, actually. Don't worship idols, but obviously it was complicated in Corinth. Let me show you where we see that in the passage. The verb to flee is a present tense imperative. That means it's got this continual action element built into the verb that Paul chooses to use. His implication here is there are people in the church at Corinth who are continually participating in and need to be told to continually flee from the regular experiences of pagan sacrifice. They were just swirling around the church that was devoted to God. So essentially what the command is keep fleeing from it. Don't ever stop fleeing from it. He says, if you don't flee from it, you are participating in that which enrages the jealousy of your God of rescue. All right, now, I've said this to you before. Let me say it again and amplify a little further. I've had two of our teenage children that are here every week say to me, Dad, did you know that all this stuff was in the book of 1 Corinthians before you started to preach it? I mean, there's just been divisions in the church, the divisiveness. We've talked about sexual immorality. We talked about homosexuality. In 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about biblical headship. It's just, there's a lot of complicated sections in the book of 1 Corinthians. And, of course, we knew about that before we studied it. It's one of the reasons we decided that it was for God's people to hear and wrestle with these things. But you know what I was excited to preach about that I didn't think would be hard to preach through? Chapters 8 through 10, the freedom section. I was super excited about the freedom section. And who can argue with that? I want to become all things to all people that by any means I may be a part of God saving people. It's gloriously free. Jesus, he denied the glory that he had. And he took the form of a servant. He would do anything so that people would realize that he was the rescuer sent from God and he would take the humility, the humble road, so to speak. It's refreshing. It's not complicated, right? Well, it's actually been super complicated. And it's kind of nice to actually finally come to this place where in chapter 10, Paul says, I'm actually going to draw the line for you, and I'm going to try to keep it from being so complicated. See, Paul has had no problems. We'll see it again next week. No problem saying there are non-negotiables that I will not violate, but I have no problem in my personal life applying it with all sorts of negotiables. And it's been tough. But here he finally says, this is the line that we shall not cross as the people of God. What's the line? Well, the line is this. There is one God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There is one mediator between God and man. That is Jesus Christ, through whom we worship God the Father through the Holy Spirit. We must not, we will not, we shall not cross into any worship of any God in any way at any other time. That's what Paul says here. So, first outline point, flee pervasive idolatry. It's swirling around you. He says, I speak to sensible people. That means sensible. Sensible means you know the risk. Remember the book of 1 Corinthians starts and the people of Corinth, they're proud of how wise they are. And so we started the book talking about the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world. And so he says to this young church, you're sensible enough that you should know what you should flee from. Same exact verb as in chapter 6, verse 18, when he says, flee sexual immorality. Don't just dabble in it. In our home, we're not afraid to talk about sex and stuff. And it should be a normal conversation in a Christian household to say, the goal of obedience is not to see how close you can get to the line. Run from that which could destroy you and have lifelong consequences, as well as is dishonoring the holy God who's rescued you. Flee from it. I recall a situation a few years ago where one of our daughters, none of our daughters were drivers at that time, and she got invited to a birthday party. This was one of those birthday parties that the whole team got invited to. So Corey and I, we didn't really know the other family very well. We had enough kind of a hinting at sort of maybe some different worldview issues. We're like, oh, should we let her go? Should we not? Well, but the whole team's going. You know that party that I'm talking about? Everybody's going to be there. So as we drove up and dropped her off, we could tell very quickly, like, oh, I don't know. I don't know if this is a good idea or not. And so we kind of sat and said, hey, you know that you could depart at any time. You can call us. We will come back and get you. It can be in 5 minutes. Your girlfriend that you're with, the two of you stick together. Do you know what pot smells like? Do you know what alcohol smells like? We're going to trust you, but you can depart at any time. There's wisdom in knowing when to depart. There's courage in knowing when to depart. Starts to tap into this a little bit. But here's the thing. You know what Chrysostom said about this text? Paul did not simply say depart. Paul said flee. Now, what's the difference between departing and fleeing a situation that could be your destruction? Let me give another small illustration. When I did the first preaching workshop in India, we were in New Delhi, and it was fascinating to be in a culture I'd never been in my life. And so I was very excited that on the first morning of the first workshop, I was going to get up early and do what I always do in a new city, is I'm going to find a place to run. That was when I had my head shaved, had a big, thick beard, thought I looked tougher. I was still tiny. But I was ready. And so those who'd been to India before said, are you sure about this? Do you know where you're going? I'm like, I can usually find my way back. And besides, I got my phone. I don't know how to work it in India yet, but somebody else could call you if I'm in trouble. It'll be in my belt. I get up early. It's sunrise. I go to run. I'm enjoying it. People are staring at the weird foreigner. And I come around a corner, and there's a military booth set up just right as close as this post is. Come around the corner, and there are two men standing there with machine guns, just standing there. They didn't see me coming. I didn't see them being there, and I just stopped. You should probably depart and go the other direction. I don't know what's behind those men. I don't know why there's a booth here. I don't know if it's a mall or it's a house of somebody that's of prominence. What am I doing here? I need to depart. Now, they couldn't speak English. I couldn't speak their language, and they basically just laughed a little bit, and they said, oh, you running? You run around? Run around. So for 30 minutes, I ran around the big block, and I waved to the booth every time. And they thought it was great, and so did I. But I still had thought for a second, should I depart and not be here? Okay. That's the word depart. Last week, I was running over in Piney Flats, listening to a sermon, running, minding my own business. Didn't hear it until I saw it. As close as Ben and I are right now, there is a large dog barreling down at me, and there is no fence, and it appears very fierce. And it's happened to me before, but it's probably the scariest of all for me, ever running. I didn't stop and decide, should I depart? Should I converse with the dog about whether it's good for me or not? I just did an about-face, squealing, screaming, kicking, running, and as it got close to my backside, I would kick at it. And I just thought, keep running. It'll stop eventually. There's a big difference between I should depart and I'm going to flee. There's a major difference, and when the scriptures say to you and me, the line should be so clear to you when you ought flee false worship that is actually complicit with the enemy of God battling against the world that God is going to redeem. You better know where that line is. Flee pervasive idolatry. Okay, so flee from that. Yes, we understand Paul, but flee to what? Where do we go? Well, interestingly enough, he doesn't say run to biblical worship, but what he does do is starting in verse 16, he moves into the realm of teaching on participatory biblical worship. He teaches on the Lord's Supper here. He says, when we come together, we rehearse our rescue in Jesus. We literally rehearse the way of escape. And we see in this section, he's going to go back to the Passover, to the Old Testament feasts to kind of make the case. So consider how the Lord's Supper is the new covenant feasting that we do. And it's rooted in Passover, the old covenant feast that would rehearse God's rescue from Egypt. Right? The Passover lamb would be slain. God's people were told to eat and fix unleavened bread. And they were to get out of there and obey God and flee. For God was going to rescue them from slavery. And so you have this brought up in verse 18, where Paul says, consider Israel, are not those who ate the sacrifices participants in the altar? I don't think that's just a rhetorical question. Think about that question for a second. No, the participants who eat the food are not participants in the altar. Who gets to participate in the altar in an old covenant feast? Only the priests. The participants ought not tread on the altar. Quite frankly, God is so holy. So what is Paul implying here? Well, he's making it very clear. Those who receive physical benefit, food, as well as the spiritual benefit of the sacrifice, then they have participated in what the altar stands for, though they themselves didn't participate at the altar. Let me say that simpler. To share in food is to share in fellowship. To eat what the altar represents is to participate in what the altar represents. Isn't this why we fence the Lord's table? Don't partake if you don't believe in the gospel of God, because if you partake of the bread and you don't believe in the gospel, you're participating in something that you're not a part of, because it's not just about food, it's about participating. And that's where Paul goes here. That's his point. Verse 16, he says, let's go back to the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we eat, is it not participation in the body of Christ? So Paul's making an argument that he's about to put on top of pagan worship, but he needs to teach first on the Lord's Supper. And he says, in the Lord's Supper, you're not just an observer. In the Lord's Supper, you're not just hearing ritualistic, empty words of institution. In the Lord's Supper, you're not just completing certain actions when you're asked to complete certain actions. You're not just eating and drinking. You're participating. You're having fellowship with one another. In what? In the body and blood of Jesus. You're experiencing your union that you have with Christ, where all of his benefits of his relationship with God, all of what he knows, are conferred upon you. And all of your sin that should have distanced you eternally from God the Father, he bore on the cross, and you're participating in his substitution of you in that supper. Let me explain this a tad, a little bit of a history lesson, a little bit of denominational or even church history sort of a lesson here. What has the church historically said is going on when we participate in the Lord's Supper? There's been four major views, just to summarize. The Roman Catholic Church, their doctrine would teach transubstantiation, okay? In other words, the bread and the body are transformed into, the bread and the cup, excuse me, into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And so you actually have a re-sacrifice, if you will. Now we would say that Jesus, he completed one sacrifice from the book of Hebrews, okay? So that's transubstantiation that we would push against with Scripture. The Lutheran view has been historically called consubstantiation. In other words, how is Jesus present in the supper? Well, the bread and the cup don't literally become his body. He's in with and under the bread is what's been said in doctrinal talk. He's in with and under the bread. So that's a little bit confusing, but they're saying he's really present, but it's sort of underneath the elements. Well, most have pushed against that from the Reformed tradition to say, well, we don't have a ubiquitous Jesus. He's actually right now really at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So he can't be really present here in the same sort of a way. All right, that's the Lutheran view, consubstantiation. The more of a Baptistic view is the memorial view. In other words, Jesus isn't present at all here. All we're doing is remembering and memorializing what he accomplished in his cross. That's the memorial view. He's not really present at all. What we would teach in our confessional documents, as well as believe the Scripture teaches, and I think it's right here in this text, is that Jesus, he's spiritually present by the Holy Spirit's work in some way to nourish us. We experience some physical nourishment that's symbolic of the spiritual nourishment. And what is that nourishment? Well, in God's design, I was on the cross with him, participating with him as all of my sin was dealt with, and your sin if you are in Christ. And all the benefits of his union with the Father become our benefits that we are united with God the Father. And the table is, when we eat and drink, is a very real spiritual nourishment experience. But Jesus is literally at the right hand of God the Father. He hasn't moved. He's reigning. All right, so this is getting tapped into in this text when Paul says, we participate with thanksgiving, the cup of blessing that we bless. Well, the cup of blessing was actually the last cup that would frequently be drunk at the end of the meal in which the thanksgiving prayer was said. And so it's referencing the prayer of thanksgiving even that we give at the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, and we all partake in union as one body. You're not to take the Lord's Supper by yourself. It's not a solo meal. It's the whole body experiencing our collective fellowship with God. The Greek word there for participation is koinonia, fellowship. All right, so we take the Lord's Supper weekly here. Every week, what we're saying is, you are a participant in all that Jesus did on the cross for you. And we participate in this moment. It's not empty, because in God's sight, we participated with him. And now, in God's promise, we will participate with him forever in all that he's purchased for us on the cross. It's a participatory meal. Okay, so Paul teaches on all that. Now he takes all of that. He says, let me put that right on top of the way you're thinking about pagan sacrifices. And he uses it as a teaching model. He says the same applies. You do not have the freedom to eat and drink the way you think you do when there are offerings to pagan empty gods. They may be idols. They may be empty. They may be just a block of wood. They're mythical. There's nothing there. But if you eat with those who are eating unto that idol, and it's a sacrificial meal, you're participating with the demons in their activity in the world that's against the God who's rescued you and whose nourishment is for you in the table of Jesus. You participate with demons And so what happens kind of by surprise is all of a sudden in this letter, he brings up spiritual warfare in Corinth. The frequency of it. Essentially saying that if you don't know where the line is, you will be hosted by demons in their pressing against Jesus in the city of Corinth. Their hospitality at the table of idols, which are nothing, but they are the ones that are presenting a hospitable moment for you. And in your freedom in Christ, you've become confused. You cannot participate with demons and participate with the table of the Lord at the same time. Now, obviously we know sin is deception. We've talked about that in this book. There's been deception going on in Corinth because there are people in the church at Corinth that say, it's really no big deal. All right, I've been thinking about how to help this be applied. I want to tell you a story. It's a family story. It's a regional story. It's a history story, so hopefully you understand why it just popped into my head. You may not know the name Isaac Rader. Isaac Rader is Corey's great-great-grandfather from Greene County here. Anybody heard of St. James, the little tiny town outside of Greenville? Little tiny village. Isaac Rader's from St. James. Story goes that Isaac Rader, in time of the Civil War, finished his day at work, and he wanted to go register to fight. He took the long trek to Greenville. When he got there, the office of the Confederacy was closed. Either it was closed for the day or they'd already left town. I don't remember. But he was not able to register with the Confederate Army. So he decided to keep going. He kept walking to Jonesboro. And there you have it. The post was open. He could register to fight in the Civil War. Only difference was it was for the Union Army. Isaac Rader, our family has documented history of his pension that he received from the Union Army. He survived the war. But here's the illustration. We don't know why Isaac Rader kept walking, whether he needed money for his family, whether he was a teenage boy and just really wanted to fight somebody. But you can't take your freedom, especially in this region of the country. You can fight for whoever you want and just register for this side or that side as if it's no big deal. The minute you sign up, you are fighting for someone and against someone. And that's why the stories abound in our region, and they're not true in every region, but you have East Tennessee boys, sons fighting against father, fathers fighting against sons, siblings, cousins. Because if you sign up for one side, that's who you fight for. And the one you fight for declares to you who your enemy is and the tactic that you will take in accomplishing their ends. That's what Paul is saying here. You may have freedom to socialize with those who are devoted to false gods. Have freedom to work alongside them. Have freedom to have neighborhood parties and get to know them. But do you know the line in the sand when you are being pressed to bow the knee to that which is not a god? And if you say, well, it's not a god, so what's it matter? There's only one true God. No, that's the realm of demons pressing against the one true God if more and more of God's people find that that's where their freedom allows them to go. What do we do with this? Met with one of our elders a couple weeks ago, and it was a blessing of a meal, basically saying, we need wisdom to apply these principles of freedom. The non-negotiable that Paul will not move from, and the negotiables where he says, I'll become all things to all people. We need an abundance of wisdom to know how to navigate these things in our world. And so I want to mention four or five things here about what we need wisdom for. And this is kind of our application to lead us right into the table. We need timely wisdom to be aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on in our world. In his commentary, David Pryor says, Paul clearly believes in the reality of the unseen spirit world and that idolatry is not just meaningless. It's empty, but it's not meaningless. It is positively evil. It is evil because it robs the true God of the glory due him, and because such actions bring people not simply into contact with lower spiritual powers, but actually in subjection to them. Would God give us daily wisdom for the spiritual warfare where we live, where people have all sorts of false things feed their devotion? Would we have wisdom of when to be a friend, when to employ our freedom in Christ, but but where the line is that we will not cross as worshipers of the triune and only God. So we need wisdom to live by simple biblical principles. So let me give you what I would say is the simplest principle kind of reduction I can do here. I will use my freedom in Christ to participate in social settings so as to present Christ. Let me say that. That's only half of it. Let me say it again. I will use my freedom in Christ to participate in social settings so as to present Christ. But I will flee from and never participate in any form of false worship. Worship of creation, not the Creator. Worship of God generically and not God through Jesus. Worship of a God who's in the imaginations of men and not declared who his name is and who he is with his character in his holy word. I will never participate in false worship just to be present with those who do. I will never participate in false worship because they cook really good food and it's just part of their culture. I will never participate in false worship because it's not a real God anyway. Thirdly, we need wisdom to apply that principle in spontaneous moments. I want to try to give a story. Hopefully this will help because I think it's very hard to apply, to know what it would look like. So maybe this will help from my life. When we were planting the church in Pennsylvania, I became a part of what was the ministerium. In general, don't really enjoy ministeriums. Pastors from across all different denominational contexts getting together once a week, kind of sit there and you feel like it's just your moral obligation. But we and our elders felt it was very important to do because we were the newest church in the community. We were declaring the gospel and God was growing our church. And we were around all sorts of much more liberal and dying churches. It was important that we said, we care about what's going on in this city. So for years, I participated mostly to discuss how could we address the felt needs of the people in our community, the homeless, etc. And we did all sorts of things. We worked with the school district to find out who homeless families were. We, as a collective ministerium, we gave money from our mercy funds to rent apartments, and then we worked with the apartment inhabitants so that they could get their lives together and do financial counseling. It was fantastic. I loved it. And then the day came when I went to a ministerium meeting, and they said, we are going to plan the 250th anniversary for our community's worship service. And we're going to lead in the worship service for our town's 250th whatever centennial, whatever the name would be called for that. And I looked at the other brother that was in the ministerium who was very evangelical, and I just was like, oh, crud. Just sitting here, I'm about to be asked to leave the PCA. It's about to get kind of hairy. And so we decided that we'd sit through these worship service planning meetings just to find out where it went. And I made it clear, I don't know if our congregation's going to participate or not. And there was discussions, we should have the Lord's Supper because our whole town's united around the gospel. That's not true. And most of us said, we're not doing Lord's Supper. We won't participate in Lord's Supper. What are we going to do? Well, the day finally came where they were putting the specifics together. I was about ready to tell them, I'm done. Our church will not participate in this. And the Unitarian Universalist pastor, she looked at me and she said, Jim, I've got a great idea. You're the newest church in town, and we love to use prayers that are older than our town. We pray a lot of the Native American prayers that we found from a booklet from our region. I think you should pray the prayer from the Native American prayer book that we use every Sunday. And I just looked across at her and everybody else, and I said, I will never pray a prayer that's not in the name of Jesus, and I think it's time for us to not participate. Spontaneous moment, unplanned, but it was amazing what happened. Because first it was the other brother that I knew was evangelical. He said, actually, this was my last planning meeting too. We don't believe we're going to participate. And somebody else said, I don't think our congregation would be comfortable with this. Let me tell you what happened. The worship service ended up occurring, and it was agreed on at that moment that we would only have words of Scripture read. Nobody would amplify anything with their own words, only the Bible's words. Any hymn that we sang would be an old historic song of the faith. Even the preaching, we weren't going to have anybody preach because everybody was nervous about who would say what. And so the preaching time was a monologue from the Gospel of John chapter 4, word for word. And the Unitarian Universalist that wanted to offer this Indian prayer ended up praying Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, which is an incredibly Christocentric prayer, Trinitarian prayer. And we had a worship service without the Lord's Supper. But we walked out of that meeting, and I'll never forget Dave, the pastor that I've referenced. He just kind of walked over me and elbowed me. He's like, "You just defended the gospel in a room full of pastors of churches that might not believe it anymore." I don't know what you're going to face in the days or weeks to come, but what Paul is saying is there is a line that we will not cross in relating to the world around us. And that line is worship of false gods. Certainly it's not blatant sin and violation of sin. But when he says, "I become all things to all people," we do not bend the knee and participate with demons in anything that is against our God of creation and rescue. Now, how do we know when we do what? Well, we need wisdom to walk alongside others. As I mentioned already, I've had many coffees and lunches with elders and otherwise saying, what would it look like for us to apply the freedom of the gospel consistently? You need friends, you need brothers, you need sisters to walk alongside in those spontaneous moments to call someone and say, "I don't know what to do. Should I go? Should I not?" After the first service, somebody told me about being invited to a housewarming party this week with a family who, very different worldview, different gods, different sexuality, everything. So we chose to go. We wanted to go to that social setting and be there. And I said to him, "Would you still have gone if there was going to be a blessing of the house to a pagan god?" "No." "Is it okay to be there to say, 'You're my friend and I want you to know Jesus and I'm thankful to come to your housewarming party with friends?'" I think Paul would say yes. But we have to discern the line that the conscience that God's given to us is calling us to discern. And so finally, we need wisdom to walk with others, and we need wisdom to participate deeply, continually, regularly in rehearsing our rescue that God's given to us in Jesus. And so I'm gonna read some notes actually that come from Pastor Bill 2 weeks ago when we did our exposition meeting, in which we're a couple weeks ahead and we worked through the text that we're gonna be preaching. It was his turn to present this passage. And I'm going to amplify some of his words, but this will lead us right into the depth of what we're going to do next in taking the Lord's Supper. Here's what Bill said. He said, "Understanding the Lord's Supper helps me understand the depth of my sin. Understanding the depth of my sin helps me understand the extravagance of my redemption provided by Jesus. And that leads me to participate in constant worship of him with his people. And that leaves me more and more and more aware of the lines of false worship that I will never cross." And so, folks, as we take the table now, I want to call you to participate by faith. There's nothing empty. If you eat and drink, you are participating in what it means. If you're not in Christ, the scriptures say don't participate. But if you are in Christ, you can't participate in an empty way. That's actually what Paul says. You can't participate in an empty way because this is not just bread and cup. We're participating in Christ by our participation in the food, in the drink. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and this is his world. Would you be nourished today for the battle that you're waging wherever he sent and called you? Let me pray. Father, nourish us now in this time, in this table, in this sacrament. Would we participate with you, Jesus? Would all the benefits of what you've purchased for us be applied in this? Would all of what was laid on you on your cross be believed by us now? The wrath of God has been spent. The wrath against our sin already on our Savior, and Jesus, you conquered death for us. Give us participation in that and full awareness increasing, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.